My name is Bill. I am one of the pastors here. Teach some and out in Powdersville most of the time with my family at our Powdersville campus. But I'm here this morning, and we are looking at a challenging text. We're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you say, well, I thought last week was challenging, and it was. And this week is going to be challenging, and next week is going to be challenging. So if you want to hide from challenging, you might want to stay away for a little while. But just because it's challenging doesn't mean it's bad. And that's what I want to encourage you with, that just because it's challenging doesn't mean it's bad, because we live in a challenging world. And for some of you, you're feeling that right now because you went home for Thanksgiving, right? And you went home and you turned into a rebellious 15-year-old again. And the same horrible patterns that you had relating to your parents when you were growing up, you fell right back into them. And you're like, why, oh, why am I so dysfunctional? And some of you, the holidays bring out the brokenness of our condition. Some of you are feeling just despair over where you are right now. The holidays kind of magnify that. And as we're going into this season, you're feeling really your own weakness. And here's the thing for all of us to bear in mind about our circumstances and to bear in mind about as we head into the holiday season. And this is my little spiel that I give just about every year. Try to anyway. Is that we are all going to be in situations and we're going to go through seasons where life is just pretty miserable. It's just the way it is. It doesn't necessarily mean anything is wrong. Peter says, don't think it's something strange when you encounter difficulties. Jesus says, in this world, you will have what? Remember what Jesus says? It's one big joyride. Is that what Jesus said? He said, no. In this world, you're going to have what? Trouble. In this world, you're going to have trouble. He says, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And that's the hope for us. And it's the hope for us when we look at a difficult passage like the one we're going to look at this morning, is that the world is a messed up place and we are messed up people. And we need a hope that's bigger than our circumstances. We need a hope that's bigger than my circumstances changing, because the reality is your circumstances may not change. We've been going through a season in our family where we've been living from medical test to medical test, hoping for good results. I don't know if you've ever been through one of those. We've been in one for about 2 months now. It looks like we're kind of out of the weeds. We had some big blood tests that came back and some different tests that came back that looked pretty good, but we still have more tests to go. And so the temptation is to think, as long as the tests keep coming back good, then everything's great. And don't get distracted by the fact, oh my gosh, what's going on in Bill's family? All right, it's going to be all right. But here's the deal. Here's the point, is that that's where we all are. And everybody in this room has stuff that's going on with them and things that are unique to their circumstances that are difficult and disappointing and frustrating. And one day the test results are going to come back bad. I'm just telling you. And I'm not just talking about medical tests. I'm just saying one day you're going to get bad news that, humanly speaking, is not going to be remediable. Is that remediable? Whatever. It works. You know what I'm talking about, right? And that's going to happen for everybody here. We had a couple that I'm good friends with, young, beautiful couple. They have everything going for them. Everything. They have plenty of money. They both look like they stepped out of a fashion magazine. Great careers, beautiful children, and they got some news that was shattering not too long ago. So they called for the elders and some of the elders and then folks from their community group. We all gathered together around them in their basement, and they sat on a couch. And I said, here's the thing. We're all going to be on the couch one day. So for all of us who are in the room right now, let's all understand one day we're going to be on the couch. And we laid hands on them. We prayed for them. And in that situation, God acted on their behalf. And I don't know that we'd call it a miracle, but it was pretty miraculous. But God is still God, no matter what the outcome of that would have been. And one day we're all going to be on the couch. And so as we look at a text that's dealing with difficult circumstances and is going to challenge us, and as we're heading into the holidays, what we all have to bear in mind is that we need something bigger to anchor us and tether us. And that's what we're going to see from the text. Now, here's what we're doing. We're starting 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're beginning a new section in this letter that's going to continue to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. And in this section, here's what we're seeing, is that there was a letter that had been sent from the Corinthian church to the Apostle Paul, where they were taking issue with some of the things that he had said. And there's this argument that's been going back and forth. What we've been seeing so far is Paul had gotten some reports of stuff that was going on in the Corinthian church. And he had received these reports and he's speaking to them. But now we're moving into a section where he is rebutting these things that they have been saying in their letter. And the difficulty with that is that we are only hearing one side of the conversation. And so here's what you need to know, that in the last 2,000 years, the church has not been able to reach a consensus on all the details of what Paul is going to say in these 17 verses. And the commentaries, even today, aren't in full agreement. There are some things that are really clear, and I'm going to try and camp out on those things. But we're really listening to one side of a conversation. It's like when Rachel's on a phone call, that I'm really guilty of this. She's on a phone call, and I'm concerned about her communicating what I think she should communicate in that phone conversation, which happens sometimes. And I only hear what she's saying. Sometimes I can misunderstand the other side, and I'll start giving her advice in her other ear, which is a really bad thing to do. I want to suggest that you not do that. There's a little bit of that that's going on here. And so you're gonna see that. And as a result of that, I'm using a different translation this morning. I'm going to use the ESV, which is a little more literal translation than the NLT. The NLT is more of a thought-for-thought translation, which most of the time is actually better for the purposes that we need. But this morning I'm using a different translation, and we're going to have the text for you on the screen just so that we're going to have to deal with some technical issues. And the primary commentary that I use is about 50 pages were devoted to these 17 verses with lots of little bitty footnotes written in other languages. So that gives you a heads up. All right, so here's where we are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 17 first because it kind of becomes a framing, a bracketing issue for the whole overall principle that that we're going to interpret everything with. And so we can put that up on the screen, chapter 7, verse 17. Paul's going to go on and he's going to deal with the controversial subject of sex within marriage, of divorce, and of remarriage. And so you think, yeehaw, right. All right, those are the issues that we're going to look at. But in order to really frame, he's going to go on and look at a whole bunch of other issues after that. And the one text that kind of becomes the hinge on which this entire section spins is verse 17. And so I want to start there to kind of frame our discussion before we get into the details that Paul is dealing with the Corinthians. In verse 17, he says this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or to her, and to which God has called him or her. This is my rule in all the churches." Now, here's the idea. It's for all of us. We need to not be preoccupied with our circumstances and with changing them and trying to fix our life. And the truth is, that's one of the reasons that people become religious. I don't know if y'all know this, but I kind of have a bird's eye view of it, being a pastor, is that people come back to church because their life isn't working so good. And so what they think is, if I could season my life with a little bit of Jesus, then maybe my life would be sweeter. Does that make sense? And so there's a lot of that where folks come to religion, and you might find yourself in that situation. You say, that's exactly why I'm here, because my life's not working. Well, here's the thing. Jesus wants to do more for you than just sweeten up the life that you have. He wants to give you a new life. And the new life that he wants to give you most of the time does not involve changing your circumstances. It involves changing you and your approach to the circumstances that you are in. And so Jesus is not so concerned, we're going to see, with giving you a wife or with taking away the bad wife that you have or the bad husband that you have. Jesus is not primarily concerned with your marital status. Jesus is concerned with your heart and how you follow him wherever you are. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them. He has a life for you to live, and it begins where you are now. It doesn't begin when that unmet need gets met in your life, and now I can actually begin living my life, whatever that unmet need is. Lead it now. And don't be preoccupied with changing your circumstances, but you follow Jesus right where you are. That's the big idea. You be who you are, where you are, and you trust God with everything else. Now, that being said, we're going to auger in a little bit, and we're going to go through section by section. And our first section is in the first six verses. So we're going to have those slides for you. You can just follow along as I read verses 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters which you wrote to me, okay? So here we go. He's giving you a quote from the previous letter. He's not going to tell you everything. You don't get the whole context. They knew the context. We don't. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And then Paul qualifies that. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Now, what he's saying there, this could also be translated, each man who's married should be having his own wife. Each woman should be having her own husband. It's a euphemism for that we should be giving ourselves to one another in marriage sexually. He's not saying go get married. There's nowhere in Koine Greek that this idea of each having his own, because he's going to get ready to say, some people need to not get married according to their gifting. So he's not saying that everybody has to get married. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, he's speaking within the context of marriage. He's saying, don't withhold yourselves from one another. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, keep reading. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And you go, there, I knew it. Paul's always been a woman hater. He's a misogynistic, chauvinistic, patriarchal woman hater. And people have accused him of that. And if that was the only thing that he said, then you might think so. And that would actually be in keeping with their culture. I mean, everybody in that culture would be like, well, I mean, duh, sure, of course. But look what he says after that. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. That's revolutionary. The idea of that kind of mutuality in marriage, that we both have equal rights, that we both are called to share and serve one another fully. And some of you in the room are going, I don't want authority over his body. Have you seen him? And I got you. I understand. You're like, I want authority over his paycheck, not his body. I hear you. But what the text is saying is that there is this kind of, that when you get married, the nature of marriage is such that all of who you are by rights belongs to that other person. And that includes, I mean, I joked about the paycheck, but that includes as everything. Two become one. That's a big deal. And that that goes to the most intimate places. And you think, well, why is Paul having to command this? Look at how he goes on and deals with this. Verse 5, don't deprive one another, or the idea there is stop defrauding. It can even be translated stop stealing from one another. It's real dramatic language. It's language that's used of theft in other places. Saying if you are depriving your spouse of yourself, then you are stealing. You're committing fraud. Really strong language. It's used in another place in 1 Corinthians to connote just that stealing from a brother. Don't deprive one another or stop stealing from one another sexually, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you might devote yourselves to prayer, like a fast. But then come together again so Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, saying, I'm not saying you got to abstain for a period for prayer. I'm saying it as a concession. And you think, that's not how I've ever read that text before, if you've read it. And some of you are saying, I didn't even know this was in the Bible. I got you, all right? But that is, I'm pretty clear from all the study, that's what the text is saying. And here's what had happened. What the Corinthians were struggling with was a type of dualism that regarded the body as bad and the spirit as good. And so our spirituality is not lived out by how we relate to one another in the body. It's based on these spiritual kind of charismatic experiences that I have. I go to church, I have these dramatic spiritual experiences, what we would think of today as being charismatic experiences. People were speaking in other languages. All kinds of stuff was going on. And they're having these dramatic experiences. But then at the same time, they were disregarding their obligations to one another. And we see not only within the context of marriage, but also in regard to all types of things. And they were saying, those things aren't really a big deal. What really matters are these spiritual experiences that we're having. And it was a form of dualism that had come out of Greek philosophy and had corrupted the church. We're pretty clear that was what was happening. And one of the ways that it manifested itself is that some folks were saying, look, we've already received the Holy Spirit. And so now we're like the angels, no longer giving and receiving in marriage. And we should have a spiritual marriage, which means no sex. And it's probably what Paul was talking about when some of the men were going to temple prostitutes and they were just kind of going and handling that. That need that they felt. And they were doing that because they thought it wasn't that big a deal. And that's why Paul says, no, it is a big deal. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you can see even in that text, he's saying the body is important. The body is important. He's counteracting this kind of dualism. And that's what he's dealing with, is that somehow by denying our responsibilities to one another, we're being more spiritual. You think, well, I mean, that's not an issue for us generally. And generally speaking, in our culture, that's not an issue. You think, well, then why are we preaching on it? Because we're going through the whole book. You think, where does that apply to me? Well, here's how it applies to us today. Here's what we see, is that God has called us to be fully engaged where we are. And you all are in different places with different expectations. We tend to make an idol out of sexual fulfillment, both within and outside of marriage. So that people even have a sense of entitlement. They're like, well, I mean, I got these desires. I got to handle them somehow. So I can't really trust God with all that. I mean, I'm only human after all. We tend to go on another extreme. We're not really struggling with asceticism in our church. I can just tell you as a pastor, that's not one of the big issues we're dealing with. But here's what we do deal with. We deal with not being faithful where we are and feeling like, well, I mean, if my husband is not like this, I can't really be a good wife to him. And if my wife's not really like this, I can't really be a good wife to her. And we use our circumstances and the difficulty involved in self-giving to be an excuse to not really be open and vulnerable with one another in every way and to be self-giving. And here's what we have to say is that is wrong. That is wrong. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't circumstances that affect your ability to be intimate with one another. And I'm not saying that men certainly should not take this text. Let me tell you something, bro. You are in deep trouble if you're thinking, all right, I got a gun in my gun now that I'm going to go home and I'm going to use it to slay this dragon. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to go home. You heard what he said. If that's where you are in a mess. If you think that you're going to use that as a weapon to create intimacy in your marriage, bro, you're getting ready to be in a firestorm. I'm just telling you. Because it reveals, I'm not saying you can't talk about it. I'm just saying that reveals how broken and fractured your relationship is. And you got to go back and say, wait a minute, what's wrong that we're this broken, that this is where we are? And you need to engage around this text and you need to have some conversation about it. And you probably need to go get some help and some counsel. You need to go talk to your community group leaders, and then you probably need to go sit down with somebody and get some help and get some direction. But the point is this. The point is that following Christ where you are as a married person means you up the ante, you fully engage in the marriage that you find yourself in. And you think, you don't know my marriage, and I don't know your marriage, but you don't know my marriage either. And this is where we got to be real careful. Because it's easy to sit in judgment of one another and to think that somebody else has something when you don't know the price that they've paid to be where they are and you don't know the difficulty that they're dealing with right now. 21 years ago today, I was bleary-eyed, not because I'd been out drinking all night, but because I had been up almost all night asking my father-in-law, for my now father-in-law, for my wife's hand in marriage. And I'd spent the entire week of Thanksgiving with him. It's 21 years ago. Spent the entire week of Thanksgiving, and he was mean to me all week long. I mean, he was cold and distant, and I acted like he didn't like me. And maybe he didn't like me. I don't know. We're great now. We're really close. But he was all week long. And then when I finally got up the courage at 1 a.m., we were leaving on Sunday. At 1 a.m. on Sunday morning, I finally got up the courage after the third time we'd watched SportsCenter all the way through. I finally got up the courage. And that dog pretended that he didn't hear me and made me say it again. And I have not fully forgiven him for that. But here's what I can tell you. We've been married now for 20 years. And we're in a real sweet season in lots of ways. But it has not always been that way. And you don't know the price that my wife has paid for being my wife. So you think, well, that's easy for you to see. I've seen, I've heard you talk about your marriage. You don't know what a lousy spiritual leader I was. You don't know that my wife was married to a man who could get up and speak to 1,500 people, but who for some reason could not sit down and hold her hand and pray with her for about the first 6 years of our marriage. And there are lots of other things that I could say to you that you think, I mean, you don't know. And I'll just talk about me because you don't know. You don't know what that's like. You don't know what big sins and when you think, well, that's not a big deal. I mean, I'd just be happy. I'm just telling you, you don't know. You need to be careful. And what makes a marriage what it needs to be is not that one person, that you have just the right person, but it's that you have people who are giving their hearts to Jesus, and Jesus is teaching them how to love one another. And so you need to be fully where you are in the marriage that you have, giving yourself in a way where there's real exposure for you. And that's clearly what the text is saying. In verse 7, the focus kind of shifts, where Paul begins this new section and he says this, which is really an enigmatic kind of statement. He says, I wish that all people, all of you, were as I myself am. And what's he talking about? He says, but each has his own gift from God. And the word gift there is a word, technical word for spiritual gift. Everybody's got this gift that God has given to them, a spiritual gift. God's equipped them for it by his Holy Spirit. Everybody has a gift like that, one of one kind and one of another. The NLT translates that, I think, rightly to say that his thought is some people are given the gift of marriage. Some people are given the gift of celibacy or singleness. Both are gifts from God. The ability to live and be satisfied and be fulfilled as a single person, that's a gift, just like the ability to be married. That's a gift. He says, personally, and he's an apostle whose primary concern is spreading the gospel. He says, I wish everybody was like me. He says, because then you'd be freer than you are, and you'd be free to be on mission with Jesus in a way that you aren't as a married person. He's not making a law of that, and he's not even making that more spiritual, because he says some people have one kind of gift, other people have another kind of gift. But he's just speaking personally. And then he goes on, and he applies that idea, he says, to the unmarried and widows, which is probably widowers and widows, because we have all this male and female stuff that's going on in the text. Not necessarily, but probably widows and widowers. He says, I say that it's good for them to remain single, even as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, then they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And the idea here is, if you're not wired up, if you're not gifted to be able to be celibate and single and on mission with God, then go ahead and get married. If you're unmarried and you're free, you're unfettered, you don't have an obligation to a previous spouse, he says, then you can go ahead and do that. Seems real negative and like a concession there, but it's probably not that so much that way. He's just saying, if you're not wired up for that, you need to be married, then be married. It's okay. Now, this becomes a difficult text for us, because you're like, I mean, but isn't marriage this be-all, end-all? No, it's not. It isn't. The idea of romantic love, which the Bible does elevate, that we were made one for the other. You see it in Genesis. You see it played out in Solomon. It's not that the Bible has a low view of marriage. The Bible has a high view of marriage. Paul has a high view of marriage. In Ephesians 5:23, he begins to talk about the relationship between the husband and wife as being a living emblem, an ongoing emblem of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Paul does not have a low view of marriage, but Paul also does not make an idol out of marriage. And in our culture, we pretty much do that. And it's one of the reasons that we experience what I would call serial, not like breakfast cereal, but serial as in serial killer, serial marriage. That's a bad illustration, I know. But I'm just trying to be clear. I said cereal the other night. People were like, cereal? You're talking about cornflakes and marriage. Okay, what I'm talking about, it's one of the reasons, and we have that in our culture where people just marry and marry and marry and marry. And maybe some of you are in that situation, like the woman at the well. We've had a bunch of husbands. The one you're living with now is not your husband. What is that? As I'm looking for another person to complete me in this ultimate and final sense. Here's the thing. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that there's this one person that's out there that's your destiny. And you got to find them. And if you don't find them and you marry the wrong person, then the rest of your life is just shot. And so you get married to somebody and you think, oh, they're not the right person. So I got to divorce them. I got to go marry somebody else. The Bible never talks about that, the right person. The Bible talks about you being the right person. That's what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about what you're supposed to be in the context of your marriage. That's the focus of the scriptures. But we've made an idol out of that, and we've made an idol to say, well, if I'm not married and I'm not married to a certain kind of person, then I can't be satisfied and fulfilled. That is actually not true. And that's a sign of it being an idol. What Paul is saying here is that you need to think about your married status as it serves the purposes of God. And Paul says, man, I wish you could stay single because then you could give yourself fully to the work of the kingdom. But if you're not wired up for that, that's OK. Get married. You think, well, it's not very romantic. Well, I got you. But that's what it says. We don't make an idol out of marriage. Marriage is ultimately about not about us being fulfilled. The reason I'm happy and fulfilled is not because my wife is so great. That's not it. She's actually not that great. I mean, and she's awesome. And I'm happy being married. But the reason I'm happy being married is not she is the fount of all feminine glory and goodness. It's not like a Shakespeare sonnet. And I'm certainly not all that. And that's not why she's happy. It's the same way that everybody else. We got to strap it on with the gospel every day. And we got to decide every day that this is not about me and not about my needs being met. This is about Jesus and what is Jesus' purposes in the world. And how do we partner together for Jesus' purposes in our family, in our various callings, in the stuff that we have to do. It doesn't feel that romantic. Now, are there romantic moments and do we need to cultivate that? And is that a part of marriage? It's a huge part of marriage. But it's not because you marry the right person. It's because you're putting your trust in the right person, which is Jesus, not your spouse. And that's what Paul's getting to right here. Now look at how he applies this. If you keep moving just through the text, look at how he applies this to another practical circumstance. Again, look at what he's doing. He's taking this principle, be faithful where you are, and he's applying it to people who are married. And who are struggling in marriage with how they're supposed to give themselves to one another. Now he's applying it to people who are single. These folks are single again through being widowed. They've been bereaved. But now he's saying, but you're free. And so you need to make a strategic decision about whether you get married or not. It's a strategic decision. It's not a foregone conclusion. You can be fulfilled either way. And now he's going to talk about people who are dealing with the issue of divorce, who are struggling with the issue of divorce. And this is where I need you to listen carefully. I'm going to try and talk carefully. You try and listen carefully. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So what he's saying here is Jesus has already spoken to this issue, and presumably they knew what Jesus had taught. He says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from, don't get hung up on the word in the South Carolina legal divorce language. We're not talking about legal separation for a year. That's not what we're talking about. He's talking about divorce. The wife should not divorce her husband. But then look at this parenthetical statement that's in there. It's interesting. Don't do this, but then he says, but if she does, it's not God's ideal for you. It's not what God would have for you. But if you don't work it out, then here's some instruction for you. You should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband. Because here's the underlying principle. He's quoting Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 19, you can go read what he says. We've talked about it before. I don't have time to go into all the eventualities of it. We're not doing a systematic theology of marriage and divorce. But what he's saying is that when you are joined together, there's a spiritual union established that works its way out in the body, and you cannot break that. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You've heard that before. Let no man tear apart. Let no person tear apart. So once you're married, you're not free to separate. So you got to give yourself wholly. But if you do separate, then you're not free. You don't get to go try again with somebody else. You got to go work it out with the person you're married to. And presumably here, what he's talking about is people who are within the church who are both believers. And he doesn't just put that on women. He applies it to wives, to husbands in the same way. And the husband should not divorce his wife. He's saying the same thing works for husbands and wives. That goes for both of you. Now, there are some, I can't go into all the eventualities and qualifications, but that's the basic principle, is that you can't tear that oneness apart. And what Jesus says, that if you do that, if you tear that apart and then you go and remarry, then you're committing adultery. And I'm mindful of the fact that I'm talking to people who've done the very thing. I'm mindful of that. We live in a culture, like we talked about serial marriage. We live in a culture of that. So here's what we have to wrestle with this text in the culture where we find ourselves. And we have to see, how does this apply for us? We have to be responsible for it. We don't get to just check out on it. This is clear. This is not one of those passages where people are saying, oh, we don't know what he's talking about. It's real clear what he's talking about. And so we need to be faithful, and we need to figure out, what does it look like to be faithful from where I am? And we got to determine that in community, with fellowship, with oversight. We got to work through all of that. Now, here's another situation. So basically, we see there, you stay where you are. You're in a difficult marriage. You're two believers. Y'all got to work it out. Figure out how to work it out, how to love one another. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. He's saying Jesus didn't speak to this issue so much that I'm aware of, that he's aware of. He says that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And here's the idea. First generation Christians, they're married at the temple of Apollo. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how they did all that. All right. But they're just, they got a deal that they agree to, you know, a couple sweet pagan couple. They get together, they slaughter a calf, offer it to the goddess Aphrodite, and then they go off to live their lives, Greco-Roman world. She becomes a Christian. She is not to say, okay, well, now I've become a Christian. We don't really have anything in common anymore. And so I'm going to move on. Now, for us, what it looks like is they meet in the bar. They move in and live together. Or they meet wherever, you know, they meet at a work social mix or whatever. They move in and live together. They live a party life. They live just normal worldly life. Nothing horrible or bad. She comes to faith through a Bible study. He comes to faith through a Bible study. Now they go, we don't really have anything in common anymore. I got to separate from her. Paul says, no, that's not how that works. Don't divorce her. If she'll stay with you, you stay with her. And here's a really important idea, is that it should just make you a better spouse and you stay there. You say, is that difficult? Yes, that's very difficult. It's probably even more difficult for people in that culture, because that culture had not been Christianized in some of the external ways that our culture has been Christianized. And then he makes this statement in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. They're free to remarry. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Here's the idea. Is that they were thinking, they were struggling with the idea, well, now I'm married to this unbeliever who's living a kind of life that I don't think we ought to be living anymore. And the best thing for me to do, I'm going to be corrupted by that. I need to separate. Paul says exactly the opposite is true. You need to stay, because your presence in that marriage brings the grace of God into that marriage. Your presence in that marriage is a means of grace to your spouse. It's a means of grace to your children. It's legitimate. You don't need to separate from it. It doesn't somehow put your marriage on some different footing. So you stay there because you don't know that God might not use that in order to bring redemption to your spouse. This may be what God is doing. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's what's happening is Paul is saying your marriage is not about you having the partner that you always dreamed of. Get that? Now, well, I'm not really in that circumstance. Well, here's where you are in that circumstance. Your marriage is not about you getting the partner that you always dreamed of. Your marriage may be about you denying yourself so that God works in a gracious way in your partner's life. And that's okay. That's okay. You don't have an entitlement. You mean I don't have an entitlement to a Christian spouse? Well, on the front end, Paul's real clear later on. He's going to say, you're not free to marry unbelievers. You need to only marry believers. But we're talking to people who are already in this situation where they were called. He says, no, your happiness does not trump God's purposes in your marriage. And so you need to trust Jesus and you need to stay. And don't use the fact that they're an unbeliever as an excuse for you to be a bad spouse to them. But you honor Christ by serving them because you don't actually know what God might be doing in that situation. God's purposes trump our desires. Now let's go back to verse 17. Because we've looked at several different situations that are difficult. And I hope you find yourself somewhere resonating with one of those. But here's what I want to say to you. This is where we can all relate. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule. Now, here's the deal. Let me give you three ideas out of that one text that hopefully will give you some encouragement, but also some direction. This is, we can be real clear about this. Is that what Paul is saying is that you follow Jesus where you are. Where you are. And if when you come to faith in Christ, you're in a big hole that you created by your own bad choices, here's what you need to know. That's your life that God has assigned to you. And you follow him where you are. It's a part of what he's doing in the world. You don't have to wait. You don't have to say, oh, if my circumstance, I got to change my circumstances before I can really follow Jesus. You don't really know what my deal is. No, you follow Jesus where you are. I'll give you an illustration that's completely unrelated to marriage out of our church. Real story. Man comes to Christ, realizes that he had actually committed a big crime. We had committed fraud and he'd covered it up and he'd gotten away with it. And other people had suffered for it and they had all actually paid off his debts. You know what he did once he came to Christ? And so just moving on, he said, I got to follow Jesus where I am in this difficult circumstance that I created for myself. So he goes to the company that he defrauded. And he says to them, here's what I did, which they report to the authorities, which then he's a convicted felon, which affects a custody suit with his child, which affects then reparation. It affects his ability to get a job. Because he can't get a job because he's a convicted felon and he's got to pay back all the money that he defrauded. You think Jesus wants me to do that? Absolutely, he wants you to do that. Because he's doing a work of grace in that man's life. And he is showing a type of integrity in the world that is uncommon. And Jesus is being glorified in that. And you think, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus. Okay, well, then just know you're not. That's why you're not following Jesus. Because you have a life right where you are. And you're not going to get the life that you want unless you're faithful to Jesus and the life that you have. It's not going to happen. You can't get there from here unless you go through it, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus daily. Jesus says, if anybody wants to be my disciple, come join the party train. It's fun all day long. That is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, then here's where it begins. You deny yourself. And I'll tell you, one of the people that I respect most in our church is that man who did that. Because I know that he's living for Jesus. I don't have to wonder. I mean, does he really believe it? He believes it. You deny yourself. You embrace the shame of the cross and follow him daily. Lead your life and be careful of looking around at other people and comparing yourself and saying, well, I want their life. You don't know what their life is. Don't be that arrogant. You don't know. Lead your life that God has assigned to you. Second thing is, you can have hope regardless of your circumstances because your circumstances are under the sovereign guidance of the Lord. Look at this text. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him. And you think, well, this is not the life that Jesus assigned to me. This is the life that I created by my sinful choices. And so the only way we're going to undo this is if I go back and straighten out these sinful choices. Because if I hadn't gone to the bar and if I hadn't slept with him, if I hadn't done this, and I wouldn't be here. And so the way out of this is I just got to be done with all this and start over with Jesus. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Because you say, well, how could Jesus have assigned all of that? I don't know. I don't know. Nobody can explain that to you, but I do know that he has. You say, well, how can Jesus be sovereign over the sinful choices that I made? How can he be in charge over the sinful choices that I made that brought me into this mess? I don't really know how, but I just know that he is. And here's I can give you a bunch of passages of scripture that say this, but I'll give you just one. What's the greatest sin ever committed in all of human history? The crucifixion of Jesus. Greatest sin ever committed. God comes in the flesh. People hate him, spit on him, strip him naked, beat him, nail him to a pole, and then scoff at him. That's the greatest injustice ever committed. Greatest sin ever committed. Front of the line in hell. It's the worst. It is the worst. No greater injustice ever committed in all of human history. Here's what the Apostle Peter says about it. He says, this man Jesus, whom you crucified, speaking to the Jews, by the hands of sinful men, the Romans, according to the predetermined plan of God. So who killed Jesus? The Romans? The Jews? Or God? Yes. That's Peter's answer. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I got you. But we wouldn't expect the God of the universe, who has all power, to actually make a lot of sense to people like us who can't understand the molecular structure of the chair that you're sitting in. He's a little more complicated than that. He's a little greater than that. And so the hope that you can have is that God is sovereign even over the mess that you find yourself in, if you're in a mess. And then here's the third thing. And you will be in a mess one day. So if you're not in a mess now, you're going to be there. The Lord has assigned it to you. Here's the last thing. Is that God's purpose, and we've already said this, but God's purpose for you and God's call on your life is in the circumstances that you are in, not in spite of them. God's purpose for you is in the circumstances that you find yourself in, not in spite of them. What God wants to do with you often is at the very point of the thing that you most want to get away from. The thing that you most want to get away from. Here's the thing. I had a big area of brokenness and sin in my life. It brought all kinds of pain, damage. I drug it all into my marriage. It was a mess. It was a complete wreck. And I would pray, God, just fix this, take this away, fix this, fix this. And here's the deal. God never did that. And I'm so glad he did it now. Because it was the very thing that broke me and brought me to the end of myself and helped me see how daily I need to rely on the gospel. It was the thing that ultimately taught me how to read the Bible. It was the thing that ultimately humbled me to the point that I was at least, you know, palatable to live with. And it took the better part of a decade of being a Christian, but to get me to the end of myself and help me see my brokenness. And I begged for God to take it away on an almost daily basis, and he never did. And I'm so thankful he did it, because God's calling for me was in that, not in spite of it. And some of you need to hear that and believe that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for a Savior who is sovereign. We're grateful for one who is sovereign over even our brokenness and our sin in some mysterious way. But not just powerful, but in that power is one who loves us enough to die for us. One who loves us enough to bear our shame. One who loves us enough to go to the cross and cry out the cry that we deserved the cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries that out on our behalf. We are so thankful that the sovereign Lord who is assigned to us our lot in life is the very one who we know loves us more than anybody else. And so I pray that help us to move towards you. We have men and women who are in this room, all around this room, who are struggling with different components of what we talked about. I pray we'd all find our way into the arms of that Jesus, that sovereign Lord, that dying Savior this morning, even now as we worship.